Will you read with me this evening a few verses in the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3 and reading at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things. You will notice, no doubt, in your revised version and any good version, that the words "by Jesus Christ" are omitted. Verse 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We have in our past meetings been considering the subject of the church. We have traced it through the Gospels and through the book of the Acts. Tonight we enter into the teaching of the epistles with regard to this truth of the church. We discover as we consider the church in the epistles that it is presented to us from a threefold standpoint. We have it presented to us in what we might term the dispensational church. And when I speak of the dispensational church, I think of the church as it would include every believer in the Lord Jesus, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, until that moment when our Lord shall come. Then we have the church presented to us in its universal character. The church, as it would embrace every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth at any given time. And at this present moment, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth finds themselves in what we might term the universal church. Then, of course, we have the local church, the church in a given locality, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, of the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Now I want to speak to this evening on this threefold aspect of the church. You might disagree with some of my designations, but I'm sure you won't disagree with the truth that I would seek to present to you this evening. Number one, the dispensational church. Number two, the universal church. And number three, the local church. When I think of the dispensational church, my mind goes to Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle writes like this: God hath given him, that is Christ, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. There we have the church as the body of Christ, spoken of as the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And when we think of the church as the fullness of Christ, we think of the church as it embraces every believer from Pentecost until the rapture, without one member lacking. Christ's fullness, his complement, not only embracing every believer from Pentecost until the rapture, but through that church, the risen exalted head himself is made known and displayed. Again, we think of it when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle there is speaking of the various gifts given by the ascended Christ. The ascended Christ has given gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some prophets who have laid the foundation, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, with a view to the work of the ministry, with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Now, what is meant by this expression, the perfect man? My dear brethren, this is the church as it would embrace every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost until the rapture. Christ the exalted head, indivisibly associated with every believer from Pentecost until the rapture, viewed as a perfect man, not one member lacking. The fullness of the stature of the Christ. When we think of that church in relation to divine purpose, we discover that the New Testament gives to it a twofold designation. It is viewed as a temple, and it is viewed as a bride. We see it as a temple in Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the saints being builded together and growing unto a temple holy to the Lord. And the day is yet to be when all God's people shall be seen in all the majesty of a temple that's holy to the Lord, not one member lacking. You remember we have that too in Revelation chapter 21, where we see that holy city viewed as a temple city, length, breadth, height the same, not only having but radiating the very glory of God, the church and all the wonder of divine purpose, seen as a temple holy to the Lord. It is also seen as a bride that we have in Ephesians chapter 5. Why, says the apostle, the day is yet to be when Christ shall present the church to himself, a church all glorious, without one spot of defilement, without one wrinkle of age, holy and without blame. The day is yet to be when the church, including every believer from Pentecost till the rapture, shall be seen as a beautiful bride, all glorious. Christ shall thus present it to himself. That too we find in Revelation chapter 21, when John is given to see the church as a bride adorned for her husband. And thus we have the church from this dispensational standpoint, embracing every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost until the Lord shall come. Then we have the church in its universal character, the church as it would embrace every believer on the earth at any given time. There are many scriptures to which one might turn dealing with this, but let me direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 3, the verses that we read together. There in verse 9 the apostle speaks of a mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things. And what is this mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God? It's the church. The church is the body of Christ. And says the apostle in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now I want to pause for a moment, dear brethren, to consider the wonder of these amazing verses. We might ask ourselves this question: what relationship has the creatorship of God to do with this wonderful mystery treasured in the heart of God? Why, says the apostle, this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things. And why did God create all things? With this in view. That's the idea. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What does it mean? Dear brethren, he who created all things, when in fact he was creating all things, had an undisclosed secret in his heart. What was that undisclosed secret? The church. And little did those angelic beings, who was the witness God moving in creation, they did sing for joy. Little did they think that when God was thus creating all things, he was just providing a stage from which, in a day that was yet to be, he would make known to these same high, holy, angelic beings the secret that was then disclosed in his heart, a church through which there should be made known to him, made known to them, the very varied wisdom of God. Now I trust you've grasped that, dear brother, dear sister. Let me repeat it. God created all things. Why? That he might, in the creation of all things, provide a stage whereby he could display through the church to the angelic beings up there his manifold wisdom. And these angelic beings who sang and shouted for joy as they witnessed God moving in creation, little did they think that God was just providing this platform, this stage from which he would yet display to them his manifold wisdom. It's time, dear brethren, we entered into something of the wonder of the church, a secret hid in the heart of God from the beginning of the world, a God who created all things, simply having this in view, that in this world he might have a church through which he would display to the angelic beings up there his manifold wisdom. You say, I don't see in the church the manifold wisdom of God. You're not expected to see it. We are not the spectators. We are the object lesson. And these angelic beings have witnessed the dealings with God down the ages, taking up individuals, taking up a nation that rejected him, and no doubt they wonder what God was going to do next. Now, says God, I'll show you. And he is presented on the stage of this world a church, to which he is displaying to the angelic beings up there his manifold wisdom. And as the angels look down today, these principalities and powers, and see this church embracing every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're made to witness the very varied wisdom of our God. Now, I won't develop that thought this evening. We may consider it on a subsequent evening. There we have the universal church. Something in which God even now is displaying to the principalities and powers his very varied wisdom. We have it again in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle, after having spoken of the gifts, says this, from which, that is from the risen head, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and measure of every part, maketh increase unto the edifying of itself in love. Now I wonder what this means. Here the apostle speaks of the whole body. It has been fitly framed together, and it is compacted by that which every joint supplieth, and it's making increase unto the edifying of itself in love. Now when the apostle here speaks of the whole body, evidently he's not thinking of the dispensational charge. For he's thinking of a body that is making increase, that is edifying itself in love. And that can never be true of the dispensational church. Why? There are saints in this dispensational church who are now with the Lord. And obviously, they can have no part in the self-edifying of this whole body. There is absolutely no scriptural authority for the hymn that is sometimes sung, that we have mystic sweet communion with the saints above. There's no such a thing. The saints above have no place in the present self-edifying of this whole body. It cannot embrace believers that are now with the Lord, and if our Lord be not soon come, there might well be many believers yet added to this dispensational church. And obviously, they can have no place in the present self-edifying of this body. And obviously, this cannot be a local church, for no local church could ever claim to be the whole body. And oh, dear brethren, this is the body, embracing every believer on the earth at any given moment. Fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, making increase unto the edifying of itself in love. Now I'll develop that thought in a few moments. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle has this same universal church in mind when he writes, the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. We won't delay to speak on this, but when we think of the universal church as embracing every believer on the earth at any given moment, we discover that this is given in the scriptures a twofold designation. It is spoken of as a body in the two portions to which I've referred, Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 2. It is also spoken of as a house, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 3, but Christ the Son over God's house, whose house are we? Hebrews chapter 10, but having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And I believe with all my heart that in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 10 we have this universal church, God's house, as embracing every believer in the earth at any given moment. But more of that later. Now we think of the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. There's a local church, a church of God at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Now I want to be very simple on these matters. I suppose that each one of us is clear this evening that when we have this word church in the scriptures, it never relates to a building of stone or of brick. But if you were asked to provide a scripture for that belief, I wonder to what portion of God's word you would turn. Let me just direct your attention to one or two portions that make this clear. After that, Ananias and Sapphira are carried out dead in Acts chapter 5, we're told, fear fell on all the church. In Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we're told, then had the church rest and was edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and was multiplied. In Acts chapter 11 we read, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And thus, as we read through the book of the Acts, we discover that fear can fall on a church. That obviously cannot relate to a building of brick or stone. We read in Acts chapter 9 that the church can have rest. It can be edified. And a church has legs. It can walk. walking in the fear of the Lord, and it was multiplied. And not only does a church have legs, Acts chapter 11 tells us that a church has ears. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. Did we not observe this truth when we're dealing with Matthew chapter 18? Tell it unto the church. And of course, if we need further convincing, we only need to think of Romans chapter 16 and Paul's epistle to Philemon. You remember in Romans chapter 16, Paul is sending a salutation to Priscilla and Aquila, and he says, and the church which is in their house. A church in a house makes it clear that that church cannot be a building of brick or stone. Then you remember when Paul writes to Philemon, he addresses himself to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and to the church which is in thy house. Now I think that's sufficient to make it clear to us that the word church in the scriptures cannot refer to a building of stone or of brick. No. A local church is composed of people. A people called by the effectual call of the gospel out of the world. From amongst Jew and Gentile, and having neither Jewish nor Gentilish traits. For the simple meaning of the word church is ek kalio, ek out of, kalio to call, a people who have been called out of the world by the effectual call of the gospel. And thus 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 make it clear that a local church is composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church which is at Corinth, to all them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, composed of those who by faith have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And local churches are composed of the saints of God. Local church composed of believers. There the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in their midst. Dwelling in the midst of a people who by the same Holy Spirit are worshipping Him. Now more of that later. We think once again of this dispensational church. My dear brethren, this dispensational church to which I referred is something quite unique in the ways of God, and it belongs in a unique way to the day in which we now live. Until this was revealed to Paul, it remained a mystery hid in the heart of God, that there should be a church composed of blood-bought, spirit-sealed believers, each of whom is linked in a living way to the other. And all together as a body, they're linked to Christ, the head in heaven. Ah yes, privileged as Israel was in the past, they have no place in this church. It's amazing that there are those teaching today that Israel has a place in this church. Dear brethren, this church commenced at Pentecost. Did we not read the words of the Lord Jesus earlier in the week? Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. And he began to build that church on the day of Pentecost. And we need to remember this important truth, that the church is not a perpetuation of Judaism. Something altogether different. You see, dear brethren, this is where Christendom has gone astray today. They have endeavoured just to perpetuate what belongs to Judaism. Now let me point this out. Israel's religion was a national religion. Israel's religion was ceremonial. And it was earthly. But the church is not national. The church is Catholic. In other words, it's universal. It certainly is not national. It is universal. It certainly is not ceremonial. It is spiritual. And it certainly is not earthly. It is heavenly. Altogether different to that that obtained in Israel. Now I shall no doubt say something more about what obtained in Israel, national, ceremonial and earthly, in contrast to what obtains today. Church which is universal, church which is spiritual, and a church which is heavenly in its character. This church began suddenly on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That just doesn't mean that it came historically, but it fully came in the matter of the fulfillment of the type that belongs to Pentecost. And we're told that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And notice this, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And as we read these words, it would almost appear that God was in a hurry. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And this church, it began suddenly on the day of Pentecost. And it's going to end just as suddenly. For do we not read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Ah, that's an interesting word, that word caught up. It means snatched up. That's the word from which we have our word rapture. A people snatched up, caught up out of this world. It would almost indicate that there are opposing forces at work. But our Lord steps in. And he snatches out of this world everyone who knows him as their personal saviour. Yet thus the church, it began suddenly on the day of Pentecost. This dispensational church shall end just as suddenly when the Lord comes and his people are snatched up out of this world. Now that's the dispensational church. What about this universal church? Now there are points with regard to the universal church that we must notice. And I want you to observe, dear brethren, that this universal church is not composed of the aggregate of certain companies of the Lord's people. That kind of teaching is being taught today, that this universal church is composed of the aggregate of certain companies of the Lord's people. I believe that type of teaching to be sectarian in its character. Let me make this clear. The body, the church which is his body, of what is that composed? It is composed of members. Who are these members? Every child of God, blood bought, spirit sealed. Of what is the house composed? That universal church of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. Not of companies. Not even of buildings. And I'm keeping in mind the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. What is this house composed of? It is composed of stones. Living stones. And who are these living stones? Every man and woman who have placed their trust in the Saviour. They find themselves in this body and in this house, this universal church. Now I want to make certain matters clear in view of what obtains in Christendom today. My dear brother, my dear sister, you can be assured of this, that Scripture nowhere contemplates an organised ecclesiastical system. Scripture knows nothing, absolutely nothing of a federation, an affiliation, or an amalgamation of churches. Scripture knows nothing of that. There isn't such a thing today as a national church or a national religion. Judaism was a national religion. Natural birth brought a Jew into a place of favour, a place of nearness to God and the male child. When born into a Jewish family, on the eighth day it was circumcised as a token of its particular favour before God. Today, whether a child be born in England, Scotland or Ireland, whether its parents be Jew or Gentile, whether its parents be Church of England, Church of Ireland or Church of Scotland, as with every other child, it is born away from God. It is part of a fallen race. It may have Christian parents and thus be privileged, but it's still away from God. No baptism, no christening, no dedication can alter this. It's still away from God. Might I just say today, tonight, dear brethren, that dedication is not an ecclesiastical ceremony, nor is it an ecclesiastical responsibility. The teaching of Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4 make it clear that dedication is the responsibility of Christian parents and not of the church. Now that might not be corrective ministry here in Ireland. It certainly is corrective ministry in England. And if I were to say that in certain areas, as I sometimes do, I could be assured I would never be asked back again. But if it's not corrective in Northern Ireland, let it be preventive. Dedication is not an ecclesiastical ceremony, nor is it an ecclesiastical responsibility. It's the responsibility of the Christian parents, something that belongs to the home. Now let us appreciate this. The only bond that binds local churches together is a spiritual one. Now this is truth that's needing to be restated. And what is that spiritual bond? The same Holy Spirit indwells each, and the same Lord is present in each. Furthermore, there is divine wisdom in the fact that there is no external unity. There is divine wisdom in this, that the church has no headquarters. If the church has headquarters, then what issues from the headquarters becomes binding on every church. And we can see, dear brethren, divine wisdom on this. If there were headquarters for the church, the attack of the enemy would be made more easy. Why? All that the enemy needs to do is to get into the headquarters with his evil doctrine. Then every church has to obey and is contaminated. But when, according to Scripture, each church is autonomous, then the devil has a bigger matter in his hand. Not to deal with the headquarters now, but he must deal with every church. There might be those who submit, but thank God there were those who will make the devil's work difficult, and they'll resist. Thus, there is not such a thing as a national church. 1 Corinthians 16 speaks of the churches of Galatia. The same chapter speaks of the churches of Asia. 2 Corinthians 8, the churches of Macedonia. Galatians chapter 1, the churches of Judea. And notice, dear brethren, on each instance, the word church is in the plural. It's not the church of Galatia. Not the church of Asia. Not the church of Macedonia. Not the church of Judea. But the churches. And thus we might rightly speak of the churches of England, the churches of Ireland, the churches of Scotland, but never scripturally can we speak of the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, or the Church of Ireland. When the word church is used in the singular, you notice the word is never of. It is either in or at. That's important. The scripture speaks of the church in Jerusalem, the church at Corinth. When it's in the singular, it's never of. It's either in or at. Thus, there's no thought in God's word of a universal church. Now we come to what is perhaps particularly on my mind tonight, the local church. The local church composed of a people who have been called out of this world by the effectual call of the gospel. We have observed how this is done by the carrying out of the commission of Matthew 28 and other portions. And thus, they're called out by the preaching of the gospel and by the carrying out of the commission. We observed how that this took place in the book of the Acts. The commission in Matthew 28 was, "Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Thus in Acts chapter 2, "They that heard the word with the hearing of faith, they were baptized and they were added." Acts chapter 18, "Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." And thus the carrying out of this commission introduces us to what has become in many quarters a vexed question, the subject of baptism. Now I know not who may be here this evening, but I want each one of us never to consider baptism as being unimportant. Never to consider baptism as being unnecessary. You think of the place it has in the New Testament. In the Gospel we have its precept, Matthew 18, Mark 16. In the book of the Acts, from beginning to end, we have its practice, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, we have its doctrine. Thus you have its practice. We have its precept in the Gospels, its practice in the Acts, and its doctrine in the epistles. And when the apostle is urging upon us in Ephesians chapter 4 to endeavour to keep the union of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you remember what he says? One Lord that we must confess, one faith that we must receive, and one baptism that we must observe. It's not unimportant, my brother, and it certainly is not unnecessary. Thus the order in the early church, as we've seen, was this: they heard, they baptized, and they were added. Are you saying, are you not then making baptism a door to assembly fellowship? My dear brother, my dear sister, I'm certainly not doing that. Let me tell you what I'm doing. Baptism is much more important than a door to assembly fellowship. For baptism in the scripture is not connected with assembly fellowship, it's connected with salvation. That makes it important. More important than a door to assembly fellowship. Now I want to say something. And if you've never thought of this before, perhaps you'll think of it now. The New Testament never contemplates an unbaptized or an ungathered Christian. Never contemplates that. Thus, when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." How could he write to all that were in Rome? The New Testament never envisages unbaptized, ungathered Christian. 1 Corinthians 1, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." Ephesians 1, "To the saints which are at Ephesus." Philippians chapter 1, to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Colossians 1, to the saints and faithful brethren which are in Christ Jesus. He could address himself on each instance to the saints in these places, because the New Testament never contemplates an unbaptized or an ungathered Christian. With regard to the church in its dispensational and its universal character, we remind our hearts of this, that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ puts us there. With regard to the church in its dispensational or its universal character, there's no thought of reception, but there is in connection with a local church. And that's important to observe. You see, my dear brother, my dear sister, there is a fellowship into which grace has brought each one of us. And that same grace has brought me into the church in its universal character. And the same grace gives me the wonderful privilege of fellowship with all the Lord's people, but on an individual basis. And thus, no matter where I meet one of the Lord's people, it's my joy, my happy privilege, to enjoy with them on an individual basis the things of the Lord. Grace has brought us into this universal church. Grace has brought us into this wonderful fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the apostle, God is faithful, by whom also you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the character of the fellowship into which grace has brought us. The fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 1 speaks of the communion that belongs to this fellowship. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now I want you, dear brother, to get this verse correct. It's not the case of some Christians walking in the light and others not walking in the light. If you make the first part of that verse conditional, the remainder of the verse becomes conditional. And it means that certain Christians might be cleansed by the blood and others not. Oh no. What is meant by walking in the light? There are two expressions in John chapter 1. 1 John 1. God is light, and God is in the light. What is meant by God in the light? Today, God is in the light of having been revealed in his Son. And every Christian walks in the light of such a revelation of God having been revealed in his Son. And thus we have fellowship one with another, and the blood keeps us there, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Thus, if in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we have the character of the fellowship into which grace has brought us, 1 John 1 we have the communion of that fellowship, walking in the light, having fellowship one with another, and the blood keeping us there, Peter tells us our capacity to enjoy it. 2 Peter chapter 1, because each one of us has been made a partaker of the divine nature. But my dear brother, my dear sister, the fellowship of a local church is something rather different. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. But what about this fellowship of a local church? Ah, this is not merely the idea of friendly intercourse and interchange of common thought. That's something more than that. What is it? It's a participation in common, which in regard to one another involves an equal partnership. It's the idea of a certain people bound together as apart from others, outside of its privileges, its responsibilities, and this partnership. The fellowship of Acts chapter 2 was not the invisible fellowship of the Holy Spirit connected with the universal church. This fellowship, as we saw, had a visible existence. There was a divine order connected with it. What was the divine order? They heard. They baptized. They were baptized and were added. What a wonderful fellowship. The visible fellowship, the practical fellowship of a local church. Hearing. With the hearing of faith. Being baptized and being added. And if one comes from another assembly, they have the great privilege of bringing with them a letter of commendation from their church, and they're received by the church. Now, my dear brethren, it's true that there are those who despise letters of commendation, and there are those who abuse letters of commendation. But letters of commendation are scriptural. You were received into your local church. When you move to another local church as a visitor, or moving into fellowship there, what a privilege of carrying with you a letter of commendation commended by your church to be received by the church into which we're going. Thus says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, need we ask some others, epistles of commendation to you, or epistles of commendation from you? Paul says, others need it, but we don't, because you are our epistle. What a commendation is given to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, servant of the church, a succor of many, three S's. I'm sure each sister would covet a commendation like this. Notice the ever-widening circle. Our sister, servant of the church, and a succorer of many. Now I want to say something that's needing to be understood today. My dear brother, my dear sister, there is absolutely no thought in the scriptures of being received to the breaking of bread. Absolutely no thought in the scriptures of being received to an ordinance. If that were observed, it would save us from many difficulties. A person is received into assembly fellowship, and the breaking of bread is just one of the expressions, one of the privileges of such a fellowship. It's a very practical thing to be in fellowship in a local church. Acts chapter 5, after God dealt in government with Ananias and Sapphira, we're told, and of the rest doth no man join himself to them. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus converted, is said to join himself to the disciples. That word joins a strong word. It means cemented or glued. You become then essentially a part of that visible fellowship. And thus it's said of converted Saul of Tarsus, he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. With them, coming into worship, going out to serve, as he shared in the visible fellowship of the church there. In the universal church and in the dispensational church, not only is there no thought of receiving, but there's no thought of putting away as an act of discipline. You see, if it were possible to be put away from the church in its dispensational or its universal character, that would be tantamount to a fallaway doctrine. What put you in that church? It was faith. And only if your faith could be taken away, could you be taken out of that church. And of course that's impossible. Once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. You weren't received by any into the universal church. You can't be put away from that universal church by any. But it's different when you come to the visible fellowship of a local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In the case of public proven sin, such an individual must be put away. Thus, in the visible fellowship of a local church, each one is amenable to assembly discipline. When we remember that, dear brethren, that makes casual fellowship or mere reception to the breaking of bread obviously wrong. For anyone who exercises only casual fellowship and is prepared to be received to the breaking of bread, or any assembly who recognizes casual fellowship and reception to the breaking of bread, they fail to see that all such certainly cannot be amenable to the discipline of such an assembly. Brethren, it's a real thing to be received into the visible fellowship of a local church. Carries with it tremendous privileges, but at the same time, tremendous responsibilities. In the church, in its universal or its dispensational character, not only is there no thought of being received or being put away, but there's no thought of male or female. Thus says the Apostle in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? All one in Christ Jesus? That does not apply to the local assembly. That does not apply to the visible fellowship of a local church. Oh no. This refers to this invisible fellowship of the Spirit. This church in its universal character. All one in Christ Jesus. And in this invisible fellowship, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that's racial. There is neither bond nor free, that's domestic. There is neither male nor female, that's sexual. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Thus we can see how wrong it is to use this in connection with a local church. For in a local church, there is certainly teaching with regard to male and female. There is certainly a clear distinction. What then is the teaching with regard to male and female? We haven't much time to deal with this evening. It may crop up on another evening. But the teaching is just this. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. When the saints gather together, the male brethren, they have their head uncovered, representing Christ, acknowledging the truth of headship, their head is uncovered. The sisters, they have their head covered, acknowledging their subject place, not their inferior place, but their subject place, the place that divine wisdom has given to them. And the angels, dear brethren, are witnessing this beautiful order. There are the brethren with uncovered head, representing Christ, acknowledging the truth of their headship over the woman. And there's the woman, having on her head her twofold token of subjection, her long hair divinely given, the covering that she takes as she acquiesces in her divinely given place of subjection. How beautiful is such an order. The brother, he leads the church in audible worship and audible ministry. The sister, she remains silent. Thus, dear brethren, we've got to observe the difference between this invisible fellowship of the Spirit, wherein there is neither male nor female, and this visible fellowship of a local church with its delightful teaching with regard to divine order. You see, dear brethren, it's so necessary to distinguish between the things that differ. Let us pray.